Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And back with another episode and another great panel. We have our friends, Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you with us today.
Oh, it's great to be here from my adopted land of Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
I'm really an exile of New York State in Pennsylvania.
A pilgrim.
Good to be here.
A pilgrim. Passing through.
Just passing. Well, I mean, I've been here almost 20 years.
Well, took up residence. This is the Lord
right.
Told the Israelites they ought to build houses. And
he's a resident alien.
He's a resident alien.
Resident
That's
alien.
The voice of Glenn Clary, the reverend doctor, I should say, who is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with us, too.
And thank you very much, Camden. It's great to be here, as always.
Yeah, Glenn also serves as the editor and the primary writer for our Ancient Reformed segment of the website. You can visit us on reformedforum.org/worship to address that or access that directly. So we're always looking forward to everything Glenn has to write. He's always thinking about worship and instructing us and helping us in ways that we can more faithfully serve and worship our God. So, Glenn, I know you got some good stuff queued up, and any thoughts on ancient Reformed worship? Have you received a good feedback and a good welcome so far?
I have a lot of feedback, and I'm very thankful for it. I get to interact with a lot of people online mm-hmm. regarding worship matters, and it's very encouraging to see how many people out there are interested in the subject of Reformed worship.
Mm-hmm. One thing you like to promote is this idea that the Catholic Church doesn't own the ancient church. Is that right?
Right, and neither does the Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. I think that's our heritage. I think the Reformers were right in their attempt to reform the worship of the church in accordance with Scripture and the customs of the ancient church, and mm-hmm. I think they did a good job of doing that.
Hence the section title, Ancient Reformed. So visit us online. You can read more from Glenn at reformedforum.org/worship. While you're there, you can, of course, learn more about what we're up to as an organization. One big thing we have on our plates is our conference coming up October 7th through 9th in Grays Lake, Illinois. You can visit us at our page, reformedforum.org/conference, for information about the speakers. We're finalizing some breakout sessions, but we have a lot of great things, many great sessions, and several excellent people that are coming from around the country, not only to speak, but also to participate. This will be our third conference here in Grays Lake. We recently, in April, just held a conference at Glenn's Church in Pflugerville, Texas, just north of Austin. And we're looking forward, again, to meeting with all of our supporters and our participants. So if you're able to come, visit us online. You can register right now. The early bird rate is still in effect. So we encourage you to do that and get in now. Before the registration rates go up a little bit, I think in September. So you got till about the end of the month, the end of August, thereabouts, if my memory serves me well. We'd love to see you. reformedforum.org/conference. Well, brothers, today we wanted to speak about pilgrim theology, namely the pilgrim motif that we find not only in the Old Testament, but building upon the themes of the Old Testament, we find it clearly as a motif in the New Testament as well. This touches upon our two-age eschatology. It also has implications for practical theology and cultural engagement, our expectations for the church's effectiveness in the present life. And really, it touches upon what the church should be most concerned about and how we should engage with the world. It's an important subject that has everything to do with Christian identity. Jeff, as we begin to a conversation, kind of a loose and free conversation on the pilgrim motif, have you found this to be kind of a comforting doctrine or one that's been helpful for you in your Christian life?
Oh, for sure. Being reminded that we are pilgrims in a foreign land. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse yeah. 9, with reference to Abraham. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. So you see there the the dialectic, if you will, between the promise of future Israel becoming the home of the children of Israel, but not yet. And yet Abraham was called to go there and to live, you know, in tents, as the verse goes on to say. And so in that sense, we have to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and living in the light of the new heavens and the new earth before they actually come. Mm-hmm. That's the overall picture of the Christian life. Or another way of putting it would be to say living between Christ's first and second coming. Mm-hmm. Because we're looking ahead to the return of our Lord, that dynamic is in some ways analogous to the Old Testament saints looking ahead to the first coming of our Lord. So we can relate to them in that sense of living in light of anticipation. Again, Hebrews 11 being that wonderful chapter, the Hall of Faith, which stresses this, as does the whole book of Hebrews, but especially chapter 11. Stresses this pilgrim nature of a life for the believer in the world. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we pick up on it in the letters of Peter. He refers to the saints as the dispersion or diaspora, being sojourners and exiles. Exile being another word that relates to the pilgrim motif. Just as we touched on with chapter 11, verse 9 of Hebrews, living in a foreign land. It is the land that has been promised to Abraham, but he doesn't yet possess it in the way that his descendants will, you know, many, many years later, 400 plus years later. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian life is a life looking backward to God's work amongst the children of Israel and culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ and his life and ministry, and then looking ahead to his return in glory. Mm-hmm. When he will bring in the consummation of the ages.
It really is a life lived between grace and glory, to quote the title of a collection of Voss's sermons. Mm-hmm. Looking back upon the grace we have received in and through Christ, that indicative, and then also the future glory that we will participate in when our Lord returns in the clouds and we're raised imperishable. That has that life dynamic, the overlap of the ages, has a huge impact upon our ethic and how we ought to live and how we ought to think of ourselves as strangers and aliens in the present evil age, but yet those who, in the same sense, have already arrived at the heavenly Mount Zion. There's this overlap dynamic. Glenn, what happens if we get it wrong? If we go all the way one way, or all the way the other? If we don't understand the overlap of the ages, what kinds of errors might we run into?
Well, we might run into all kinds of errors when it comes to defining the ministry of the church, for example, the mission of the church. The relationship between the church and state and everything else under the sun. It could lead to all kinds of errors. If we have an overrealized eschatology, for example, we might seek to have a perfectly pure church on earth, but mm-hmm. that's simply not going to happen until the eschaton. And that's just one example, and there are many others too.
Tell us about the Sunday school you taught. You just mentioned before we were recording that you were touching upon this subject. I think our listeners would appreciate your message and specifically the title of it.
Well, I decided I wanted to teach a Sunday school series on the history of Presbyterianism and to use as the main source for that Daryl Hart and John Meather's book, Seeking a Better Country. And one of the lessons that I taught was on the pilgrim motif versus transformationalism, and I didn't know what to call the pilgrim side, the alien side. I was calling it transformationalism and alienism, and I just decided to put it a little more short than that and call it transformers versus aliens.
Right. Do you have a lot more junior high boys attend that lesson than you normally do?
Yes, yes, yes. I can't say that they were pleasantly surprised, but
well, that's a key, an important title there, and certainly gets at the issue. Why is the pilgrim ethic or a pilgrim motif? If you have a view that you are a stranger and an alien, that we're passing through in a sense that we are on our way towards our heavenly resting place, why does that not necessarily line up with at least certain forms of a transformational view? What, how do they have different outlooks?
One thing, I mean, Jeff mentioned Hebrews chapter 11 earlier, which is one of the key passages here with regard to the pilgrim motif, but also in Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews comes back to the same motif. He's been dealing with it, of course, since chapter 2 in Hebrews, but he makes a comment in Hebrews 13, verse 14, where he says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And so we ought not to put our hope as believers on obtaining a lasting city in this world, or on transforming the city and making it a perfect city, a pure city that would be a lasting city, an abiding city. Here we have no abiding city, but we are living in a world that is destined for destruction. The kingdoms of this world are destined for destruction. So we ought not to place our hope in the transformation of the earthly city, but we ought to seek the city that is to come, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that eternal abiding city, that heavenly city that the saints in the old covenant were seeking as well. That's the same city that we should seek too. And I do think that it has a huge impact. I mean, just think in particular of this year being an election year and how many Christians are in despair because maybe their favorite candidate is not even in the election at this point, or they don't think their favorite candidate is going to win, and their hope is tied up somehow with the destiny of America. And our hope has to go beyond this earthly world. We have to set our hope on the city that is abiding, that is eternal, and that's the city that ultimately we ought to seek. And that, of course, is not to say that we should forget about the earthly city, but we shouldn't have our Christian hope tied up with that.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the discussion that St. Augustine had with Jerome about this issue when Rome collapsed and when it was sacked by the hordes coming down from Europe. And there were many Christians who were in turmoil over that. And Augustine had to say to Jerome, and then later wrote in his book, The City of God, is don't confuse Rome with the City of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what they were doing. They were, at least the Christians who were running around like Chicken Little, they were confusing the fate of Rome, the city, the Roman Empire, with the church, or with the City of God. And they erred in doing that. And there, of course, they are not the first or the last to do so. It's been a plague throughout the history of the church that what we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth sometimes gets cast backwards onto the contemporary stage, whatever, you know, whether that be in a political election or cultural, the way things are going and the winds are blowing in your own culture, or the like. And in the United States, we're just one example of that. It's understandable. Patriotism is not forbidden in the Bible, but it's it can become an idol. Love for your own country is built into who we are as individuals, but it has its limits, and those limits are what we've been talking about. The fact mm-hmm. is that as Christians, even though we may be Americans and we may love our country or the ideals of our country, we don't we ought not to confuse the present presidential election season with electing Jesus as king. Those are two different things. Jesus is king, whatever the outcome of the election is.
I don't think he was elected.
No, and he wasn't elected. That's right. That's right. Although I did hear in a sermon once the illustration by an Arminian that what is election? Well, I cast my vote for Jesus as king. Satan casts his vote against. I'm going, oh, really? I wasn't even Reformed at that time, but I knew better. That I knew something was not right with that. It's just the confusion of this world with the world to come. And that's not getting at, that's not even beginning to address, you know, the more detailed discussions about transformationalism or two kingdoms teaching. It's just recognizing up front that there is not to be a confusion. This confusion happens very early in the Christian church, you know, Now, I would argue it's something that, you know, it's a failure to reckon with, failure to reckon with the difference between the New Testament church and the Old Testament church. It is a product of reading the Old Testament situation onto the New Testament church. But even that's a generalization because we can point to strands in the Old Testament of pilgrim theology going back to the patriarchs, as we've already noted, which is what Hebrews 11 does, right?
Yeah.
And also the exile, the dispersion, the children of Israel being carried off into Babylon, and things like that. But it's a failure to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. As Glenn has already made note of, it's being guilty of blurring or blending. Maybe blending would be the best word. This is somewhat of a leftover from what we have often referred to as Christendom, the medieval blending of church and state being one of those examples.
Yeah.
That we've seen in the history of the church.
Let me ask you this then. If we have, generally speaking, more of a pilgrim mindset, one that looks to the heavenly resting place and that understands that our present mode of existence is not permanent, that there is a glorified state awaiting for us that will be ushered in by the return of Christ and our bodily resurrection and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. If that's true, does pilgrim theology, is it just another form of escapism? The transformationalists might say, well, look, we recognize there's a greater future that will come in through Christ, but they still see value in seeking to transform the culture or to reach the people and the institutions of this world. Hopefully, depending on the variety, seeing that would somehow usher in or accelerate perhaps, or at least have some enduring and lasting significance on into the new heavens and the new earth. Are pilgrims necessarily escapists?
I might suggest that it is a temptation. Pilgrims can be escapists. Let's just look at the dispensational variety that was very popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s, up until, well, even our brothers and sisters in the dispensational camp are still here with us. And there are, you know, the classic variety of dispensationalism would say, why worry about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? This ship is going to hit an iceberg and sink. or why polish the brass on the deck when the ship is going to sink?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's a certain truth to that. But you have the two extremes. The one would be the shunning of the world, and the other would be the confusion of the world with the new heaven, this world with the new heavens and the new earth. So you can end up with shunning of the world, the escapism, as we've said. On the one hand, that is a temptation, I think. And the other, of course, would be triumphalism. Would be the worst, I think, the worst form of transformationalism, confusing your victories with the victory of Christ, which is a terrible mistake to make.
Yeah, in our parts, I live here in Texas, and this is very much evangelical territory, and it's the Bible Belt, part of the Bible Belt. And dispensationalism is very popular within evangelicalism here. And they don't tend to be escapist here. They tend to be very much activist. And the key text, I believe, that many of them would appeal to at this point would be salt and light, that we are supposed to be salt and light, which they, I believe, interpret as political activism. The way the church is to be light in the world and the salt in the world is by means of political activism. And I think that that is the mistake. Of course, the church is salt and light, but how did the church function as salt and light in the first century, the second century, the third century, prior to Constantine, prior to Christendom? Well, I think the church functions as salt and light even in our own day by carrying out the ministry that God has given to the church, which is a ministry of word, sacraments, prayer, a ministry of worship, evangelism, and edification. And that, of course, that kind of ministry, of course, is going to have as a side effect the moral improvement of mankind and hence society. Very often it does, not always, but very often it does. But that's one thing. It's another thing, however, to make it the goal of the church and the mission of the church, the improvement of society, the transformation of society. The mission of the church is to seek a better country, not to seek to make our country better. But in seeking a better country, we might end up making our country better. That might very well be a side effect of it, but I don't think that's the mission or aim or goal of the church.
How do we – that raises a question, Glenn. How can we maintain the side effectness of that without belittling it but recognizing that it is not our main function, but it is a side benefit, if you will? And if we take our mind off of if we take our sights off of what we are supposed to do, we won't have the side. We won't have the side effect.
Yeah, I agree. If we confuse the side effect as the main mission, then we won't have the side effect anymore. We will, instead of transforming the world, be transformed by the world and become more and more worldly.
Yeah,
and so. And yet, I mean, the original question you asked was, how do we maintain the side effect? And I mean, personally, I don't think that we can. We can't guarantee it. I don't think it's a necessary consequence of the church remaining faithful to God in its worship, outreach, and teaching ministry. Very often when the church is faithful to God, the church is not having a good effect on society, but the society is increasingly persecuting the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it doesn't always have as a necessary side benefit an automatic consequence of transforming the culture and society, though it may very well have that effect. And of course, I think that should be the hope and the prayer of the church always, but it should never be the goal and mission of the church.
The church is not a theocracy, but we are given warrant to consider our existence akin to Israel's existence as a pilgrim nation. I'm thinking of Hebrews 3 and 4, and of course the whole book, but the comparison there for a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God. Clearly the church is the called out people of God, and we are on our way in our voyage, in our pilgrimage to our heavenly resting place. 1 Peter 2:9 also, I believe that's the correct reference, is speaking of using Old Testament language for the people of God and applying it to the church. And then we start to think about the nature of Israel's testimony. What was distinct, you know, what was Israel's effect on the nations? I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, and clearly the people there are judged. The Lord is unhappy with them, and Samuel's very unhappy with them because they wanted a king like the nations. And over, the Lord has called Israel, and he's given them testimony and clear direction that they were called out, not because of their own merits or because of their own value, but they were called out not to transform the world, but to be a distinct people called unto him. They're distinct, and their testimony, their way, to use New Testament terms, their way of being salt and light, was by being distinct, by being peculiar. And so their testimony in many ways, the way of being effective, is not by being transformed by the world or seeking to enter into the world's mode of existence to influence it, but the first and foremost effective way of testifying, of being salt and light, is by being odd and different.
Now, that's certainly true. However, I would nuance that to remind us that when Abraham was given the promise that through him all the nations would be blessed. So you see right there, but see right there, you've got the influence issue.
I think the important thing to understand there is it's the nations, thinking of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Ultimately, the nations are coming to Mount Zion. And so if we're thinking about the
connection. Influence, though. There's still influence.
Amen.
In a proper sense. In other words, Abraham isn't being called out to establish a people that are meant to be a holy huddle over in a corner.
No. And that's
that is, I think, a temptation that we have to resist.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I hope we can speak more about this. Mm-hmm. I used some language last week in a blog post, an article on the OPC. About being an engaged pilgrim. I think there's room for us there to be engaged and to be faithful and to our calling, but without sacrificing or over-realizing our eschatology. I think we can do that. But my point here is clearly it's important that we understand that the church must always testify to the grace of God. We must proclaim the word, but we do so from a point or a position of distinction. And the image that we have of the nations coming in or of people being transformed by the word of God and by the testimony of God's people is of the nations coming to the church. Now, I don't mean that necessarily physically, that we just stay put and hope people show up. We do pray that people would show up and visit our churches. But if you think about the nations, generally speaking, Rahab, Ruth, or all of the people that are coming to the heavenly, or coming to Mount Zion to hear the word of the Lord go forth in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, it's a transformation from the world, out of the world, into God's covenant people, into the peculiar people, rather than this idea of a dispersion of God's people into worldliness and then bringing them back. You know what I'm saying? So I think there's different ways we could perhaps parse that, but I think the general picture is still rooted in holiness and distinction, separateness, but a separatism that isn't isolationist. We'll put it that way.
Yeah, maybe one to think of, a biblical figure who gives us a concrete example of an engaged pilgrim, as you put it. We might think here of Daniel living in exile, right? Mm-hmm. Daniel's in exile. He's in Babylon. He's engaged, maybe not voluntarily, but he's engaged. You know, he's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he certainly has an influence on the decisions of the king and maybe even on the conversion of the king, if the king is eventually converted, depending on how we interpret that text. But what Daniel is doing, of course, is he's bearing witness to the kingdom of God and interpreting the visions of Nebuchadnezzar. He's bearing witness to Christ and to the gospel. And in that same capacity, if we were to use the pilgrim motif, we can use Daniel, too, as an example of an embodiment of one who lived out the pilgrim motif, kind of as a paradigmatic way of characterizing the ministry of the church. You know, that's what the church is like in this world. It's like Daniel in exile.
refusing to conform. He's still abiding by the dietary yep. restrictions. You know, we don't abide by dietary right. restrictions on this side of Christ's work, but mm-hmm. also praying even against the edict right. of the king. And so we see mm-hmm. him there maintaining distinction, but yet not being an isolationist. That's a mm-hmm. great example, Glenn.
Right. And his goal was not to gain a seat at the king's table. And the reason I put it that way is because the goal, I believe, in many transformationalist type churches and parachurches is to get a seat at the table. They want a seat at the table yep. because they want to have that position of opportunity by which they can influence culture and society. But that was not Daniel's goal. Right. Nevertheless, that's what he ended up having in God's providence.
As a matter of fact, I think if we were to look at individual cases throughout history, whenever the church has sought to be at the table, to have a place at the table, they invariably water down the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And I could give countless examples, as you gentlemen could as well, mm-hmm. Of that happening,
mm-hmm.
where there is a concern with maintaining prominence as over against
yep.
fidelity.
And those are on a
collision course. Mm-hmm. And almost always, if not almost always, you end up with those who have gotten a seat at the table ending up, as Esau did, trading their birthright for a mess mm-hmm. of pottage.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Social gospel, yeah. It's ubiquitous in neo-evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm.
It was there from the beginning, I think, in neo-evangelicalism.
It's institution building and a desire for broad respect mm-hmm. From the academy. For instance, we think about George Marsden's history of Fuller Seminary.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly that
mm-hmm.
was a direct intent that they would mm-hmm. create this academic institution that had the broad respect of mm-hmm. even the secular academy. Of course,
right.
we want academic excellence, but
mm-hmm.
We also have to question ourselves and wonder if we're going to be faithful Christians, especially in certain mm-hmm. fields, what that's going to mean and how we're going to be looked at from the world.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yep. Activism, efficiency, effective ministry, measurable results, growth, money, etc. Yep.
It's all related.
It's all a package deal.
Yeah.
So how do we deal then with, we mentioned a couple times, two kingdom theology, and we certainly don't have to go into a detailed exposition of all of this. But Jeff, I know you've written academically and some scholarly articles interacting with this position. How does 2K theology relate here to some of the pilgrim motif we've brought up?
Well, they rightly pick up on the biblical nature of the pilgrim motif. But what is probably an issue would be the nature of the new heavens and the new earth, and is there continuity with this present world? And we've actually already been talking about this, but not as explicitly. In other words, is this present evil age or the present world, is it going to be utterly annihilated with the return of our Lord, or is it going to be renewed? And this relates, among other things, to the relationship of creation and redemption. And so this is where I'm neither a 2K guy nor a transformationalist, so I'm not happy, with either camp. But on this particular score, I'm closer to the Two Kingdoms guys with regard to, I don't believe that any aspect of human culture per se will go with us into the new heavens and the new earth. I could be surprised when by God's grace I get there.
Even Elvis, Jeff?
His style of music will be in heaven, but I don't think, unfortunately, I don't really think he will be.
Sure. Well, I meant the music, the body, yeah. His oeuvre. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's one aspect. I could pick on all sorts, but I will refrained from doing that.
It's an interesting question. Clearly, in 1 Corinthians, also Peter speaks clearly about the world burning up. So we do have some evidence of that. Right, we do also have some prophetic text speaking about fig trees and us farming. Whether or not that's prophetic idiom, perhaps, is a discussion for another day. So I can see some warrant to some measure of continuity. I can also see a lot of warrant to some discontinuity there.
Yeah, I agree that the language in Peter is, except that when you ask someone who's in, Bavinck, you read Bavinck on it, and he'll say, well, that's fire is a purification, not destruction. And I have to grant the point that in the scriptures, the fire motif both speaks to purification and destruction, and you have to look to see which or both of those are present in any given.
I guess it depends on the holiness of the thing on fire.
Yeah, is the thing holy and therefore needs purification, or is it completely wicked or evil and therefore will be destroyed? That kind of thing. And that is one of the big differences between us and the Two Kingdoms brothers and the transformationalists. I wrote a review of a book called As You See the Day Approaching for Ordained Servant a couple of issues back, and one of the weakest chapter in the book was on this very topic. How do you view the continuity discontinuity issue? And the argument was for continuity, and the being based upon the bringing the kings and bringing their wealth into
tribute.
Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the tribute. And I said, well, that is a possible reading. I said in that review, I didn't think it was the most plausible to me reading of that. So there, but that would be one place where transformationalists would look, and they'd say, look, you've got that picture. And then they can point backwards through the Old Testament to the basis for that picture that we have in John's Apocalypse of the kings of the nations bringing their wealth into the new Jerusalem, right? The city whose gates never shut, etc. Which seems clear to me that that passage is telling us that the nations are part of the people of God. When we go beyond that, it tends to get dicey.
Yeah, I agree.
That's a big area of disagreement. And you're going to get in that, as you would expect. There's going to be, you're raised in a particular tradition, and you see things that way because you've been enculturated to do that.
Or if you've espoused a certain millennial position, and which is also, influenced by how you might be brought up and how you are in the hermeneutic you've espoused or what seems most natural to you.
Right.
Obviously, that's going to have a lot to do there.
That's the issue, is the continuity, discontinuity with this world and the age to come. And we would look at it and not be quite happy with either the Two Kingdoms guys, or at least some expressions of it. And not to generalize, because we know that there are various brothers in the New Kingdoms camp or the Two Kingdoms camp who have different ways of putting this. And then you have the transformationalists, and there you have different views expressed. So I mean, we're generalizing, and we want to at least be upfront about that we are generalizing when we do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the recent episode that you did with Alan Strange on, I believe it was on Hodge.
Yeah, and the spirituality of the church.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought he made a good argument that you don't have to hold to Two Kingdom theology in order to firmly hold to the spirituality of the church.
Right. So there are certain things that are associated in our day with Two Kingdoms, which aren't per se Two Kingdoms doctrines. And this would be this would be the spirituality of the church doctrine, which goes back to the Scottish disruption. And by that I mean the break off of the Free Church of Scotland from the Church of Scotland in the 1843,
I think,
in the 1840s, over the issue of patronage. In other words, who gets to choose the pastor for a church? Is it the laird, or is it the congregation? That was the big issue. And again, you see, as we've said all along, there's these whole church and state relationship, church and culture, and the pilgrim motif helps us to remember that we need to be wary of confusing our culture at large with the culture of the new heavens and the new earth, and that we do – that's an overrealized eschatology. And then so we have to be very, very wary. As with so many things in the Christian life, it's a matter of biblical fidelity in the midst of chaos and confusion.
it certainly is. What are some helpful books or articles? What reading might you suggest to our listeners if they wanted to follow up on this or brush up on it? What has been particularly influential on you and perhaps your people?
Well, the book I mentioned earlier by Daryl Hart and John Meather, Seeking a Better Country, was very helpful for me. And, of course, that focuses more narrowly on Presbyterianism, Presbyterian history, and American Presbyterian history particularly. But that was very helpful in showing me that there are different philosophies of transformationalism versus alienism, or whatever we call it, that have been playing out throughout the history of American Presbyterianism. And even more narrow book, a book that focuses even more narrowly on the OPC, would be Charlie Dennison's History for a Pilgrim People.
You got it on my desk right now.
Oh, yep.
Yes.
One of my favorites. And I think, you know, Dennison, I think, as the historian for the OPC, really helped to make this pilgrim motif a dominant motif in the history of the OPC and the ethos of the OPC. And I think it was always there. And of course, Dennison argues that it was there in Machen, right? That's where this began. It was with Machen himself. Because when the OP started, we were a church on the margins of society. You know, we lost our seat at the table. We were strangers and aliens and exile from the very beginning. And I think neo-evangelicalism had an influence, particularly on a later generation in the OPC. But I think even now we're starting to, in some ways, recapture this pilgrim motif and rediscover our roots, thankfully.
I agree. Mm-hmm. I think it is a disposition or a mindset, and there are different ways to work out the theology. But I very much agree with those two book picks and reading picks. Jeff, any other suggestions for reading?
Well, those two would be ones that I would have certainly commended.
What about some Voss? Certainly the Pauline Eschatology.
Pauline Eschatology, Grace and Glory, the Teaching of Hebrews. I was going to say there is, I have it on good authority, that Voss will be dealing with the continuity discontinuity issue between this current church in this age and then the age to come in Volume 5, which is due out in November of Voss's Reformed Dogmatics.
Did you receive a special revelation?
No, well, yes, but not
divine revelation.
But not divine revelation. It was purely human.
Yeah. Oh, man.
Not to disparage the revelator.
Yeah.
But
right. No.
They recognize that the truth of the matter.
Yeah.
Had it on good authority that will be, and he right. he delves, he spends a fair bit of time, I've been told, on this issue. So we'll have to keep our eyes on the lookout in November for that. I would say, even disagreeing with Brother David Van Drunen on the Two Kingdoms doctrine, There's much value in the various publications that he has put out.
Oh, absolutely.
The Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, Divine Covenant and Moral Order, the smaller book, the Crossway book, you Living in God's Two Kingdoms. Mm-hmm. Those are helpful. Again, I'm not a Two Kingdoms advocate, but I'm not under obligation to disparage everything that goes under that name either. There are things that we can learn from it. Trying to think, if we go back, I suppose reading older literature, Reformed literature, where they're not disputing this matter, it's always good because you'll discover themes that are that you may not have noticed before. Mm-hmm. You know, sensitized to them. The pilgrim motif is big in the Reformed, post-Reformation Reformed scholastic movement. Tradition. You've got the whole the idea of pilgrim theology in Wea, on the way. Theology was big, very big. And that's smack in the middle of Christendom. So you could look at Franciscus Unius's on Mosaic Polity, of all places. That's a place you could. That's a book you could read that would touch on some of this. We wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he says, but it's worth looking at. On True Theology gets at the archetype, ectype, and pilgrim nature of our theology.
Wow!
Again, this was a big motif in the post-Reformation Reform scholastics, because they make a distinction between the theology at creation. The theology, and this is ectype theology at creation, prior to the fall, ectype theology that's fallen, then ectype theology of the restored or redeemed, and then that the ectype theology of the redeemed is divided between pilgrim theology or in Wea and the theology of sight, which we will have in the new heavens and the new earth, the beatitude. So this is an architectonic structure of the older forms of Reformed theology that we need, and perhaps part of what we're seeing now is, as Glenn has already touched on, the larger project of Richard Muller and the reappropriation of Reformed scholasticism has brought with it a greater awareness of the pilgrim nature of our theology, which is a very good thing.
Mm-hmm. I like it. There's a lot there to read, and I'll have links to those books, as many of that as I've written down, which I believe I caught most of them, and I'll have those in the episode description that you can find online. We were really excited to put all this together, and I would also encourage people to get online after having listened to this to not only listen to our episodes on their smartphone or in the car, on the computer, whatever they're doing, but to get to the website. We've been writing a lot more, and we have a managing editor now, Dan Ragusa, a good URCNA brother who's been doing some excellent work for us and been soliciting more content. Check out the website and not only read the books that we're suggesting here, but also read some of the posts that are touching upon this issue. We really encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org to find out more information about all of those things. And of course, you can check out Glenn's new segment on the website at reformedforum.org/worship. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.